The fact that you would come out on a Monday night when there are so many other things you could be doing, so many other places you could go, speaks very highly of your character and your spiritual interest, and we're glad that you've come. I was pleasantly surprised to see some friends of mine that I haven't seen in a while, and it is good to have all of you, whoever you are, wherever you're from. We're glad you're here. I hope you'll listen attentively and examine carefully everything that is said with great scrutiny. And if you find any error, I would be pleased if you would correct me on anything that is false. We're fighting a war that is very serious, and eternity is at stake. If you think the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan and other places are serious, they pale in significance to the war we're fighting for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. We have so many people in this country, this day, who have as their stated objective, they freely admit, their purpose in life is to cause people who believe in God to quit believing in God, and people who believe in the Word of God to quit believing that it is the Word of God. A friend of mine back home told me about his oldest son. He's the father of three children. That his son recently told him that he's quit believing the Bible is the Word of God. And he asked him, "What drove you to that conclusion?" And he said, I've been watching the Discovery Channel. And he said, "They have given me evidence that I did not know existed. And because of that, I can no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God." And I know how these shows are set up. Peter Jennings at ABC was notorious for this till he died. But then you see others who do the same thing. They'll have maybe four or five people there from the Jesus seminar or that ilk, and they'll give their spiel. And they may have one or two conservative men, maybe one from Kentucky, one from Texas, maybe. And they'll have one-fifth of the time to answer what these others have said. You know, any infidel can throw out enough in 5 minutes to keep you busy answering what he said for an hour or two. And so the odds are stacked. The cards are stacked against those who believe the Bible is the Word of God. But after presenting this, they can go away and say, "We were fair because we presented both sides. You know, this fellow was able to grunt, but the others presented their entire case." And people look at this and they assume, if they can't answer it, it can't be answered. They never heard any of this stuff in Bible study, Bible classes. And so, especially if they've inherited their parents' faith, they go away and say, "Why did I bother all those years? Obviously, the Bible is not the Word of God." And they paint the picture that everyone who believes the Bible is the Word of God, as the old saying is, has two brains. One of them's out there lost somewhere, and the other's out there looking for it, because they're not using anything. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're believing something that was written by camel riders. Do you know that? Camel riders wrote this book, and if you believe it, that's how old and antiquated you are. And by the time they get through painting that picture, you go away saying, if you've never heard this before, you go away saying, "Maybe they're right. I hadn't thought of any of this. All I've ever heard was the Bible's Word of God," and we assume it's that way and have absolutely no evidence and don't know how to search the evidence to examine both sides. I would like for us to try to present another side this evening. One of the men who has written extensively on this in the past is Robert Dick Wilson. He made this comment: "I may add that the result of my 45 years of study of the Bible has led me all the time to a firmer faith that in the Old Testament we have a true historical account of the people, of the history of the Israelite people." This is a man who taught in Princeton for a number of years, then at Westminster after that. He devoted the first 25 years of his life to the study of every language he could learn. He learned some 40 different languages and dialects. He spent the next 25 years of his life, assuming he'd lived to be about 75 as his ancestors had, the next 25 years to research, traveling around, archaeological digs and things of this nature. Then he spent the third 25-year period of his life extensively writing on these issues. All the while he was continuing his research and continuing his study. And he said, it convinces him every time someone brings up one of these arguments that fellow hasn't really researched the way he should or wouldn't be saying it. And the more he's able to look at what they're saying against the Word of God, the more firm his faith becomes. And that's the result of this he states that in this quote we just gave. This is not a fellow with two brains and one's lost and the other's out looking for it. No, 40-something languages means he's not a simpleton, but he's someone who applied himself. And he said, if you bring up some argument that says the Bible is not the Word of God in some language I don't know, I'll learn that and deal with that too. It can be done. So don't say, well, these guys who believe the Bible are just camel riding believers. Those camel riders had it right, but why did they? Let's talk for a moment about what a contradiction is. That's our subject this evening. What is a contradiction? It's to assert the opposite of what someone else says, to declare a statement to be false or incorrect, or to deny. That's what a contradiction is. There are many contradictions, so-called, that are really mere difficulties. A difficulty is not a contradiction. For example, it may be a difficulty if someone says John is rich and then turns right around and says John is poor. Is that a contradiction? It may be. If you're talking about the same person at the same time in the same relationship, that is a contradiction. But if you're referring to two different Johns, one is John Smith and one is John Jones, that's not a contradiction, is it? One is rich and one is poor. If you're referring to the same John, but in different relationships, John Smith is rich spiritually, but poor materially. That's not a contradiction. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 show you a couple of churches of whom that is said. And then, if you look at the same John at different times, you could do this with Queen Esther. You look at the first part of the book, and she's just an average Israelite girl. Look at it in the latter part of the book, she's a queen. Well, which is it? What's the answer? Yes, both. There's no contradiction here. There are changes of fortunes that occur to people, and that's not a contradiction to say John is rich and John is poor if you're referring to the fact he used to be rich, now he lost it all. Remember the men in 1929 who jumped out of windows because they were rich and now they're poor? We may see it again. But it's not a contradiction. It's unfortunate, but it doesn't mean some error has been produced. Now, what do we know? It's always good when someone brings up something that rattles your cage to go back and ask the question, what do I know? What is the square one on which I have based my faith and pinned my hopes? Number one, we know that God breathed the very words of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2, we'll see more about some evidence for this in a moment, but Paul is writing about the things that the Lord has revealed, that He has revealed them in verse 10 through His Spirit, that He's revealed them to us, and concerning the Spirit, He searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Now let's pause here and make this comment. As you look at the Discovery Channel, and all these other documentaries, the History Channel does this some of the time, and others, this is precisely what they say the Book of God is. It's merely the words that man produced. Or maybe there's a God somewhere who gave them the thoughts and they put it in their own words. No. Paul is denying that very concept. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. But, and then you have to supply the same thought he's just been saying, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing or combining spiritual things with spiritual. Are these spiritual words with these spiritual ideas that God wanted us to know about? And the Holy Spirit is the one who worked through these men to provide that. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, the things that I write to you are what? The commandments of the Lord. He understood this. He knew what he was writing, that it was Scripture. Number two, we know that God, being omniscient, cannot contradict Himself. God who cannot lie, Titus 2 and Hebrews 6. If God, omniscient, we talk about science, which means knowledge, a lot of what is called science is falsely called that because it's supposition and hypotheses and theory. But if it's science, it's factual. It's in harmony with facts. Omniscient. Omniscient means God knows everything. He would not have the capacity to contradict Himself and still be God. So if He's God, by definition, He cannot contradict Himself. Then third, God being omnipotent. Here's your omni again. All
omnipotent, all power. God has all power. All power. Being omnipotent, He can preserve His Word as He promised. So the God who gave the very words of Scripture for men to write, being omniscient so that He can make no mistakes in these copies He provided these people, says to us in 1 Peter 1, He has the power, being all-powerful, to preserve this Word for us in language we can understand. 1 Peter 1:25, But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Number four, God's Word can be understood. Frankly, points 1, 2, and 3 would be meaningless. We'd still be in trouble if God did all this for us and then put it in language we couldn't understand. Aren't you grateful it's written in a language you can understand? In Ephesians 3, at verse 4, Paul says, speaking to this thing that was given to him, this mystery that was revealed in a few words, he says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The typical saying about this is, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Anything you need to know, you will be able, on your first sitting, to sit down and understand what God said. In Acts 2, when Peter announced for the very first time these people had ever heard what God wanted them to do for their salvation, they understood it. Some 3,000 of them obeyed the first time they heard. The eunuch, as he's going along in his chariot, Philip gets up in the chariot. The eunuch says, who's he speaking about? Himself or some other person? Philip starts preaching Jesus to him. They come to water and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? That quickly? That quickly. The main things are the plain things, and those, you can get them very, very quickly. Now, are there points of Scripture that are difficult? Yes. 2 Peter 3, Peter will say, there are certain things Paul wrote. I've always thought he's talking about the book of Romans here. But certain things Paul wrote, he says, that are more difficult to understand. It doesn't say they're impossible, but they're going to take more work. And you could go to your dying day and not know everything about Scripture, but everything you need to know to go to heaven. To become a Christian, you can learn the first time you hear it. But then to go to heaven, that's your directional commands that keep you busy the rest of your days. You'll grow the longer you pursue that route. Now, two extreme facts confront us at this point. Number one, the Bible's claims surpass the claims of every other book. Now, I'm aware of the fact the Book of Mormon, the book that the Islamics use, the Quran, others make certain claims, but none so consistently and so powerfully make the claim that is anywhere close as superior, cannot be superior to what the Bible itself claims. We cannot ignore problems when they show up. I remember when I first started trying to apply myself to the study of the Word, problems arose. And I never cut the Bible any slack. If it's true, it's going to work out. If it's not, I don't want it. It's just that simple. It took me on occasion, I remember one occasion particularly, 5 years to work out a problem that I had to figure. Is this a problem here or is this not? Is this just one of those supposed, alleged contradictions or is it an actual contradiction? And after 5 years I could see, well, by examining this passage more closely, by comparing it to other passages, it becomes clearer and clearer. And then when the light finally dawns, you see, there's no problem here at all. The problem was with my lack of knowledge, not with the way the Word was written. But I never cut the Bible any slack. If it's true, it's going to stay true. But I just want to be honest as a searcher as we go through. The more I've done this, the more time has gone by, it typically takes shorter and shorter periods to see how you work out. And that's just a part of a maturity of any person as you continue to examine these things that at first loom large before you and seem to be insuperable difficulties, but after a while you see that they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. Second thing, the Bible has proven itself so many times. I've seen so many occasions where it turned out it was right. I was the one who had been wrong. It was my ignorance, not its misstatement or not its contradictory statements. It's gotten to the point where no one should doubt its veracity. You continue to study with an open mind, and I have no doubt you will reach exactly that same conclusion. And that's basically what Robert Dick Wilson was saying. Like phantoms, Warfield said, they vanish when anyone attempts to touch them. You think that this is a contradiction, and you touch that thing, and it crumbles before your very eyes. That's a very pleasant feeling, by the way.
Number two, what about these contradictions? Let me give you an illustration of what I'm referring to. Things that people mention as being contradictions in the Word of God. Science, many times. Now, this is more from the standpoint of the approach people have toward Scripture itself, the attitude they bring toward it. And it many times is an attitude that reflects this. They assume if science disagrees with Scripture, then science is automatically correct and the Bible is automatically wrong. That's just a given in the minds of people. That is wrong. What they ought to do is be at least open-minded and objective and just look at the material and see what it says. Back in the 1800s, early 1900s, Julius Wellhausen of Germany came up with what he's called the documentary hypothesis. That's a fancy way of saying that as you look through the various parts of the Old Testament, say Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have certain passages that are written by a man who uses the term Jehovah a lot. Other passages written by someone who uses the term Elohim or God a lot. And he put together this hypothesis that one fellow wrote this, another wrote this, and it's been redacted or touched by editors over a period of many, many years. What you'll hear on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel is Deuteronomy, on back to Genesis, wasn't even compiled till the days of David or Solomon or after that period. And when you go through Isaiah, oh, pitiful Isaiah. It's not Isaiah, it's Isaiah's. Because otherwise, you have to admit there's predictive prophecy. And if you have predictive prophecy, since only God can tell the future, then you have a book of God, and we can't admit that. So this Isaiah wrote, then something happened, and another wrote, as though it's happening in the future. It's called post-dating prophecies. Then something else happened, he wrote that down. But the problem is, the Septuagint came out, it was on the newsstands around 250 B.C., and it was confirming these things before there was a Jesus, and Isaiah is speaking of Him. So there's no way you can post-date all these things. But that's what their attempt is. Back to what I was saying about Julius Wellhausen. He pointed out this statement. This is one of the cruxes of his issues. This is before 1925. Biblical criticism. They treated the patriarchal sagas, what you read about in the patriarchs, Genesis on through Deuteronomy, much of Deuteronomy, as artificial creations of Israelite scribes of the divided kingdom or later, that is, David and Solomon or sometime after that. They thought every item in Genesis 11 through 50 reflected late invention. That's exactly what you're hearing today. This old theory that has been discarded by those who examine the facts. For example, there's a man by the name of William F. Albright, who was called the Dean of American Archaeologists at Johns Hopkins. He got to studying in Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is a case where you have the five kings who come down against the four kings. You remember, Lot was there. And this is very early warfare. Very early. And it just looked like fairy tale stuff to these people, these critics. They have found, upon examining such things as what they call the Nuzi tablets and other things I won't even get into, this was very, very common for a very strong king to have vassal kings or lesser kings under him. Just as in the New Testament period, you have an emperor in Rome, then you have a Herod who's called king, but he's not the king, he's a lesser king who's subject to that one. And in these Nuzi tablets and these other treaties, they have found when this king, the big king, allowed these people to live, he didn't go in and invade their country and they would pay tribute to him, they would agree when they made that treaty. If there's ever a time when someone doesn't pay you your tribute or causes you problems or tries to invade you, we bind ourselves to be kings who will help you. That's precisely what you see in this middle Bronze Age period, they would call it, in the book of Genesis. William F. Albright started looking at this and he said, you know, that looks exactly like what we read in Genesis 14. This Nuzi tablet, here's this Genesis 14, there it is. And then he started working his way through Genesis. He found one item after another that reflects what was going on at that time period with an extra biblical source. Some source that's not even the Word of God. Secular writers are giving it. He went into Exodus the same. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy the same. Joshua the same. And as a result of this, he made this comment. There is scarcely a single biblical historian who has not been impressed by the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial historicity of patriarchal tradition. You know what that means? You can't look out in the sand in the wilderness wanderings of Mount Sinai area and say, well, see that footprint in the sand? That's where the children of Israel camped. You can't do that with sand. But anything that can be tested, they were able to test it, and the Bible passed in flying colors. And he said, this has been a very, very impressive thing to those who've been willing to examine the testimony. Don't automatically assume that science is always right and the Bible's always wrong. Remember the class of 1491? The earth is flat. That's what scientists said. Just remember, scientists have been wrong so many times. The Bible continues to shine. Number two, false interpretations. Don't confuse a false interpretation with a false revelation. If someone gets up and preaches or writes something that the Bible doesn't even teach, and you say, well, that contradicts something over there in the Bible, that happens all the time. But don't blame the Word for that. Galileo teaches the rotation of the earth. The Roman Catholic Church said, that's wrong. You've contradicted the Word of God. In fact, John Calvin went so far as to say that Psalm 93, verse 1, teaches that the earth is stationary. There's no rotation. There's no movement in space. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And to John Calvin, that meant it's just there and there's no rotation. Center of the universe. The Roman Catholic Church burned Copernicus's books for 200 years. The word move there means it can't be taken out of the way till God is ready for it to be removed. He missed the point. He misinterpreted. Number three, a satisfactory answer exists. Just remember, when you're watching these people on the TV, if that's what you do, remember, it may take a little digging, it may take a little work, but a satisfactory answer is there. It's been seen time after time. If we were meeting 125 years ago, maybe we would be studying in Daniel 5, and maybe I would be up here talking about this man named Belshazzar. And if someone would raise his hand and say, I have been reading what Wellhausen and some of these others say in the Tübingen school in Germany, and they're saying there never was a man by this name. What do you say about that? All I could do would be, anybody else have a question? Because I wouldn't know. I wouldn't know what else to say. Because everybody knows that the real king at this point was a man named Nabonidus. You have a picture of him at his still relief and he's offering incense to his god. He was the real king here. Belshazzar was not listed in the Babylonian king list for many, many years. But it didn't take very long before they found it. If you go home tonight and look in the Encyclopedia Britannica about Babylon or look up this man, Belshazzar, you'll find him. He's there. They no longer say there was no Belshazzar. They no longer say he was not in the king's list. His father was the king, but left him as the vassal king in control while his father was away. His father's more interested in archaeology than he was in being a king anyway. But they know all this now. 125 years ago, they wouldn't. Now, think about all those people who would have heard that question and said, he nailed that preacher. He nailed the Word of God. He showed there's a problem here. We can't believe it. Just because it hadn't been revealed yet in secular history didn't mean he didn't exist. That wouldn't prove he didn't exist. God is not forced to show us a name carved in stone for every person who ever lived. It's just a few years ago they found the name of David and Solomon in extra-biblical history. But they were there all along. The fact that they found them on the rock didn't prove them right. That was already in the Word of God. Also, you see the same thing with the Hittites. They used to really preach on this one. The Hittites never did exist. We can't find any evidence of Hittites. You can go to the University of Pennsylvania, you could a few years ago at least, and get a PhD in Hittitology. There's some 47 references, and then their related term, Heth, some 14 times. And they did exist, and secular history has borne this out. Ankara, Turkey in 1906, they came across it, and they just kept on coming across it, and they lived in a wide variety of places. Nineveh, this great city of 3 days' journey. You know, Voltaire ridiculed the Word of God because he thought there was no Nineveh. That was the common thing back then. When Xenophon took his troops fighting against his... he was a general helping Cyrus the Younger try to get the kingdom away from his brother who had mistreated him. near Babylon. They walked right by Nineveh and didn't know what it was. The sand quickly covered it, and people had no idea that it was even there. And it quickly, the only place you could find it was in the Word of God. That's the only place you could find it. And then they started uncovering these things, and they found in 1842 this megalopolis. That means a great big city. They found that it had a palace of 71 rooms and halls. They found a library of 22,000. That's in cuneiform, where you take this little stick and punch into the clay and let it harden. It is incredible what they found. And we could go on and on. Go to the British Museum. Go to Chicago, the great museum in Chicago, and look at what they have about Nineveh there. It is pretty fascinating. And to think that just a few years ago, people were saying this place did not exist. Voltaire would have rested his whole reputation as a critic of the Bible, saying, you can't prove there was a Nineveh. That's a figment of God's imagination. Then number four, sometimes translations have something to do with what people say. When you speak of Jonah's whale, I don't have any particular problem with this, but that's the King James rendering. The New King James and others use the expression fish or something similar. People say, well, everybody knows a whale's throat so narrow no man could go down it. So therefore, look at the problem we have. Here's a whale. It says the whale swallowed Jonah. Here's the one that really got away. But it's a man that got away. And they say that couldn't have happened because the throat is just too constricted for a man to pass through. This could not be. Well, the actual term there means sea monster, as you see it in BDAG, or any sea monster or a huge fish, Little Scott Jones, Mackenzie Glare point out. Number five, the context, near and remote, help a lot when we come across a passage. For example, if you look at the explanation of a text that doesn't square with what the text actually said, that's not the Bible's fault, that's the interpreter's fault. For example, Cain's wife. Have you ever wondered, where did Cain get his wife? Have you ever heard someone ask, where did Cain get his wife? In fact, some people are more concerned about Cain's wife than they are their own wives. Now, where did Cain get his wife? You know, I got this September 22nd, 2009 report, and I have several of these I've collected through the years. Rachel Krzyzewski was 19 when she married her cousin Yitzhak from within the ultra-Orthodox Haredi community in Jerusalem. The young couple then set about following the Jewish commandment to be fruitful and multiplied, and they certainly succeeded. By the time she passed away, last Saturday in Jerusalem, aged 99, okay, hold to your seats. This woman's 99 years old. She had, according to her family, no less than 1,400 children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. Now, somebody says, what did you say? 1,400 children, grandchildren, great and great great grandchildren. She and her husband had 7 boys and 4 daughters. Each of their 11 children followed in Rachel's footsteps, resulting in 150 grandchildren. And these in turn had 1,000 children of their own. And it goes on to say she knew all of her descendants by name. I do well with my 3. According to the Israeli paper, there's another woman who says the paper claims at least 2 local people are known to have great-great-great-great-grandchildren. One senior rabbi, Yosef Shalom Elashiv, recently celebrated the birth of his great-great-great-grandchild's first child. Here's Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, Adam didn't live to be 99. Remember how old he was when he died? 930? Do you think it's possible, if this woman could have that many children, who had that many children, and that many, and that many, and that many, do you think it's possible, that's in 100 years, to have 1,400. Do you think it's barely possible that Adam and Eve could have had that many in 300 years? And do you think from that group, it might have been possible for Cain to find a woman to marry? Somebody says, wait a minute, you have people who are closely related. Look at the evolutionary model. They have this woman named Eve. They call her Eve to mimic the Bible. Who's the mother of all the living? Guess what they had to do? Intermarry. Any way you look at it, that's the way you're going to get it, unless you want to go for a bigger miracle and have 10,000 Eves, in which case, don't ever talk about the credulity of a Christian. If you believe that 10,000 of these miracles happened at once, don't criticize the miracles of the Bible. Furthermore, the new pharaohs in Egypt for a long period. Married sisters, crown rights were transmitted by women. There was nothing wrong, especially in the early days of the gene pool before so many things had been corrupted, for people to marry close relatives. And in fact, there was no other way. When it says, Cain knew his wife in Genesis 5:4, it doesn't mean he's out walking one day and he saw her and said, well, I think I recognize her. He had relations and they passed on their generations, and that's what the chapter and the next chapter goes on to talk about. That's all that means. So that's no problem at all. Look at the remote and the near context. Number 6, difficult passages. Interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones, not the reverse. Let that sink in deeper. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:29. What shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, whatever that means, it's not saying that a live person can be baptized in order to save someone who's already died, as in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what that's saying at all. We know that. We can put a peg there and say, this is certain. How do you know for certain? Well, many passages. Ezekiel 18 shows the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 20 and so on. Well, if that's the soul that's going to die, then nobody else can obey for that soul. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:10, each of us will stand before God and give an account for the deeds we've done in the body. Now, if that's the case, then no one else can do some deeds in his body that's going to go to my account. That's limited. In Luke 16, no one could do anything for this rich man who's died. Nobody on earth could change his status. It's fixed. Once he dies, it's fixed. So if that's not so, you'd have a point here. What is he talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:29? I wouldn't have to know. All I have to know, actually, is it's not contradicting these other passages. That's enough. There have been some 200 suggestions as to what it refers to. Mine is the right one. my guess is that it's saying, when a person is baptized, he is buried in the water, and he comes up. And he says, now you Corinthians are going through an act here where a person is being immersed and he's coming up. You believe in a resurrection. Your very baptism teaches the resurrection. But your teaching is contrary to your practice. Either change your practice to fit your preaching to fit your practice. If there's no real resurrection of the dead, when you baptize this person, put your foot there and don't let him up, which will significantly decrease the number of people being baptized, I assure you. But if they let him up, then quit saying there's no resurrection because your very baptism shows there is one. That's the best I can do with that. But the point is, it doesn't teach that a live person can be saved for one who's lost. Never make an unclear passage mean something that opposes another plain teaching. Number 7, consult parallel passages. There's two methods of study. The harmony method and the infidel method. Now, what you see on TV is the infidel method. Their view is, well, this says it that way, and this says it that way. That can't be, so there's a contradiction. They think they ought to go out and party because we've disproved the Word of God, which means they don't face God in judgment, which means they can live as they please, which is what this is all about anyway, if you want to know the truth of it. The harmony method says, let me examine this because God, being what He is not going to contradict Himself. Saul, for example, it says this in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, that Saul inquired of the Lord. Let that sink in deeply. 1 Samuel 28:6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul has not listened to God, now God's not listening to Saul. Keep your finger there, or you can let it go if you want to, but 1 Chronicles 10 is the parallel passage. In 1 Chronicles 10, he says in verse 14, speaking of the same occasion, same person, same relationship, he says, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Oh, now we have one that says he did, one that says he didn't. 1 Samuel 28, he inquired of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 10, he did not inquire of the Lord. So at first glance, that looks like the way we started. John Smith, or John is rich and John is poor. But that's as far as it goes. It looks like it might be a contradiction, but it's not necessarily one. This passage in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 is a different word in the original than the one used in 1 Chronicles 10. There's no need to go into that. But let's just point this out. In 1 Samuel 28:6, the word for inquire means to ask or consult. He didn't ask God. He didn't consult God. The one in 1 Chronicles 10 means he did not seek or he did not keep God. The English Standard there says he did not seek guidance from God. So as you look at them, one is saying he didn't consult God. The other is that he did not seek God. There's perfect harmony between the two if you realize what he's saying about Saul. But it takes a comparison of the words to see it. Suppose I tell someone, we're about to take a trip to Oklahoma, and they say, well, how do you plan to go out there? Are you going to fly? We say, no, we're going to drive. We have to drive. We get back from the trip, and this person who had asked about it hears me talking to another person. How'd you go to Oklahoma? And I'm referring to the speed limit out there being 75 miles an hour. And I say, we flew. You can fly on those roads. We flew. And this person comes up to me and he says, you liar. You told me you were going to drive to Oklahoma and now you say you flew. Have I contradicted myself? I haven't, have I? I'm using a word in two different ways. If we were reading in the original, we'd look at 1 Samuel 28 and we'd see one word. 1 Chronicles 10, we'd see another word. And the nuances of them are totally the opposite. There's no contradiction at all. Just like we flew in one way, but we didn't fly in the way I said we wouldn't go. Okay, number 8. There's progressive revelation in Scripture. I hear people all the time saying, the God of the Old Testament was a cruel, mean, vicious God. Look at all the people who were killed. And He allowed that. I don't want the God of the Old Testament. I want the Jesus of the New Testament. And they don't realize that the God of the Old Testament was in perfect harmony with the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus even being involved in many of those things, as 1 Corinthians 10:4, another passage say. And furthermore, if I went out and killed someone, that would be wrong. I don't have the ability to give life to that person whose life I've taken, but God does. Any innocent child who ever lost his life, he goes and he's more alive now than he was on earth. He's blessed. If he had grown up and become ungodly, he would have lost not only his life, but his soul for eternity. What a favor it would be to be a child, to lose his life, to go be with God for eternity in a far better place than he could have here, especially if those people are going to train him to be that kind of person. But listen, later revelation replaces earlier revelation. We know there are some changes that take place. We know there were the patriarchs. We know there was Moses and the law that God gave him. And there were some changes that occurred when Moses' law supplanted for the Jews the patriarchal law. The patriarchal law, and all the fathers would be their own priests. As Abraham would go, Mount Moriah, he would offer his son. He would offer animals on altars all the time. But in the Mosaic law, it took the Levitical priesthood to do that. That's a change. In the gospel age, Jesus is our high priest. We're priests under him, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Changes occurred. When you look at the marriage situation, the people in Matthew 19 are wanting to find some way to justify divorce for any cause. Jesus, after they bring up the case in Deuteronomy 24 that Moses commanded to put her away, he said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted. There's a difference in commanding and permitting. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. Here's something that in the very creation is reflected in what we see right now in the law of Christ. In Galatians 4, Paul makes the point that during this Old Testament period, that was the time of our childhood. Before we were majors, we were minors. Minor children don't have rights. If a fellow owns a corporation and he has a 3-year-old, does he go around bossing the workers? He may try, but they're not going to listen to him. Not a 3-year-old. Someday he'll stand to inherit every bit of that. But at this point, he's not there yet. There are things for a 3-year-old you don't allow for a 16-year-old to do. 3-year-old grabs his potatoes with his hands and shoves them in his mouth. You have to give him a whole bath afterwards. If you see a 16-year-old doing that, you're going to have a serious discussion with him at least. You allow certain things in children you don't allow in grown-ups. And in the childhood age of the church, here's what Paul says. This is chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 1. This I say, that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, that childhood age is over. And now, as Jesus points out in Matthew 19, and He says the same thing to the philosophers in Acts 17, God now calls on all men everywhere to repent. What He allowed those children to do, eating those potatoes with their fingers, is a thing of the past. Now He calls on every person to repent. And the person who goes back to the Old Testament says, well, look at David. David was able to lie. He was able to take a man's wife as his own. He was able to kill that man. He got by with it. What's the rest of it? Whatever is good enough for David is good enough for me. Let me tell you something. If David could have been put to death for what he had done, he would have considered that an advantage over living out the life he had to live, watching four of his sons die prematurely and knowing he had been the cause. There is no greater punishment on this earth than what he went through. Don't ever say David got by with anything. God preserved him mercifully. If not, there would not have been a Solomon, and the line would have not have been as God wanted. However that may be, in God's plan, that's His business. But don't say David got by with anything, and don't use that old law to justify what you do now. If you do, then say, your great-great-granddaddy before 1913 never paid income tax, and therefore you don't have to. And see if the IRS will help you understand the difference in laws. I think they will. Then number 9, writer's word usage. Determine the way the writer used the word. What does it mean in Acts 9, verse 7? They heard. These men with Saul, as he's on the road to Damascus, they heard what the Lord was saying. That's referring to a sound. They heard the sound. But Acts 22:9, the parallel passage says they did not hear. That's referring to comprehension. We do it the same way. Have you ever noticed sometimes a person will say, if you can't hear me in the back, raise your hand. And hands go up. If you can't hear me, raise your hand. How'd they know to raise their hand if they didn't hear? It's not adequate, is it? We're having a trouble comprehending what you're saying. And that's the point here. A Marine Corps sergeant, Ron knows a little bit about this, I imagine, says, I can't hear you. Is he deaf? Or is he wanting you to shout? I'll let you be the judge. And then a foreigner learns English, and you see the same issue here. That didn't set well on my stomach. Or he might hear someone say, he set the wheel on the axle. Well, those two are the same thing. It's the same word. This word here in Acts 9, Acts 22. He set his watch. Is that the same thing as the others? She set the house on fire. Is that the same thing as putting the wheel on the axle? He set a trap for the thief. We set two guards at the gate. They set the date for the wedding. The doctor set his arm. If he set his arm, does that mean he burned it? Can you imagine what a foreigner would think? There's some 200 of these words for set alone in the English language. 200 and something of them. But we understand by context what they refer to. And that's what we do with the Word of God. We have to be just as consistent. And then, reporting is not approval. The Bible doesn't necessarily approve of everything it reports. A person on the 6 o'clock news may say, this woman was raped, this man was killed, and this fellow ran a red light and hurt a child. They don't approve of those things. They're reporting them. When God tells us about Abraham's lies in Genesis 12 and 20, He doesn't approve of them. When He tells us of Rahab's lies, He doesn't approve of lying. And when He tells us of David's sins, which includes lying, He doesn't approve of them. But He does report accurately. He paints even the heroes of the Scripture, warts and all, which shows us the integrity of the Word we're studying. Number 11, there are exceptions to general rules. For example, general statements allow exceptions. Proverbs 16, verse 7. The proverb means a general saying, a general truth. If we say, a stitch in time saves nine. Why does it save nine? Why doesn't it say seven or eight? Because that doesn't rhyme with time. It's a general word. A stitch sewn properly and early enough will save you trouble later on. The garment won't tear. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jesus' enemies killed him. Paul's enemies wanted him dead. He's trying to please the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's generally true, but there are exceptions. That's the nature of a proverb. It's a general statement. Or Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. That's true 99.999% of the time. But Ahab married a Jezebel. Did he find a good thing? No, he did not. Or Isaac found Rebekah. That's good. You can look at Ruth found Boaz. That's good. And you can see also in figurative language, and we won't take time to go through this in detail, people look at the book of Revelation. And there the principle of biblical interpretation turns on its head. Typically a word is literal unless something in the context makes it figurative. In Revelation, it's figurative unless something in the context makes you view it in a literal way. And so you see these people who look at Revelation, they mention these 200 million people. Well, that can't be anybody except Red China. And that has to be this battle of Armageddon that's coming up. And because of their lack of understanding in general of the fact that God is ruling, and you see that repeatedly in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through. God is ruling now. Jesus rules now. But they want it to be some kind of future thing. And so they're looking for a battle on earth. It's written in signs. Revelation 1:1-3 tells us. Lactantius, an ancient disciple, had a problem, as did a number of people back in those days, thinking of a spherical object when you refer to the world. And he imagined all the problems there would be if the world really is round. And here's the way he expressed it. Is there any man so silly as to believe that men exist having their feet above their heads? That would be down under, you say. Trees with their fruit hanging up? Rain, snow, and hell falling topsy-turvy? They would answer you, he adds, by maintaining that the earth is a globe. He didn't believe that. Most people didn't believe it. Ambrose wrote, the sun draws water up to itself to cool and refresh itself from its heat. Well, we've seen it, haven't we? You drive along and you see those rays of the sun. It looks like the water is just being sucked right up there to cool it off so it won't overheat. Aren't you glad it hasn't overheated? That's what they thought. That's pretty good science at one time. Or one of my favorites, Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome, around AD 95, writes to the Corinthians, some 40 years after Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And in chapter 25 and 26 and 27, he starts talking about the phoenix bird. Now, the phoenix bird is this peculiar bird in Arabia. It builds its nest, it lives for 500 years, and then it kind of burns itself up. And then from the ashes of that bird and the spices in the nest, up grows a worm that gets nourishment from this bird that died. And from that nourishment, it develops feathers and it flies with the bones of its progenitor there, its mother, all the way to Egypt, to Heliopolis, where the sun city is. He places it on the altar of the sun there. And when the men in Egypt look at the timing of this, they go back in their record books and they find this is exactly 500 years since this happened previously. So every 500 years, the phoenix comes. There were people in the Roman Senate who spoke of the phoenix. Some of the popular writers of the day, Pliny and others, spoke of the phoenix as a reality. Clement said, this is good science, and look what it proves. It proves the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you'll read Clement, you'll find he does a magnificent job repeating much of what Paul said, rebuking the Corinthians for the divisions that have lingered. But when he said this is the proof of the resurrection, it made him a laughing stock. That wasn't inspired Scripture. Inspired Scripture didn't make such blunders. There's no such thing as a phoenix bird. This is all a story. It never happened. There is no phoenix bird. Why don't we find things like that in the Word of God? You know what you see in the Word of God? You see a Moses who was trained in the learning of Egypt. The Egyptians believed in spontaneous generation. They saw this dead meat lying around. 2 or 3 days later, little worms crawling on it. Ah, dead things give birth to live things. That's where life comes from, dead meat. Well, they just found, though, that's just not so. They were wrong. They didn't know about little eggs that can be hatched and raise these things. Why didn't Moses teach spontaneous generation? He was trained in their learning. He was educated as an Egyptian would be. He steered clear of all those errors. Or when you look at Daniel. Daniel was trained in Babylonian knowledge. He had his advanced degree, that 3-year degree they offered in Babylon. And he would have known about the Gilgamesh epic, as some of you have read, and all these stories about creation. There's no creation story like that in the book of Daniel. It's God who is over all. It's not some fellow who got cut to pieces. And when you look at Peter, Peter will point out, this is an eloquent passage. These are not myths. These are not fairy tales we're giving you when we speak of a transfiguration of our Lord and what He did. This is the fulfillment of all these prophecies, and it's made more sure by these miracles we've seen. He didn't give any evolutionary fables. There were plenty of people back then who believed in evolutionary fables. He didn't give one of those. How do you explain this fact except for one thing? There was this suppressing influence so that the Spirit of God knew what was real and what was false, what was true and what was untrue, and He guided the writers of the Bible to hold only to what is true and not to any of the fables and superstitious nonsense. If they had included that in the Bible, we would not be here tonight, my friends. We would not be here tonight. I would hate to be a Mormon. These days they've just checked out the DNA, and what John Smith said about those people has fallen flat. And the professors in Mormon circles are wondering to this moment, what are we going to do? Our whole ground has been taken out from under us. Aren't you grateful? We don't have a thing like that to worry about, because when you look at this, you're looking at the very Word of God. Thank you very much for your attention this evening. Could anyone in this audience recognize your need to be prepared to meet God? If so, you can come and let your request be made known. You can show that you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can repent of your sins. You can confess the Lord who died for you. And you can be buried with Him in baptism and rise to walk in that new life. And He will take you to be with Him in heaven. If you've done this and have turned away from Him, won't you make that right? While together we stand and sing.